by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he has not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation.
Keep your Bibles open to this passage, please, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. When we pray, we want our minds to be set upon things that are above, to be set upon God. Anything that may be distracting you at the moment, if perhaps something you think you forgot or something you may be planning to do this afternoon, we have to take these minds, they're silly minds, and they want to go off into all directions. But we want to bring them to the throne of grace, and let's pray together. So let's do that, please. We come to you, our God, our Creator, you who have made the heavens and the earth. You, our Lord, sovereign, ruler over all the universe, bringing everything for the conclusion of achieving your purpose, your glory, your fame. We come to you, Lord, with thanksgiving in our hearts that you are the kind of God as so as you have revealed yourself in perfect in majesty and glory and beauty. Father, our thoughts have gone with when we've been there 10,000 years, we will have just begun. Lord, I can't even begin to grasp how to live moment to moment and for thousands of years and to realize that your splendor and your presence and our eternal joy is all that's before us. We thank you, Father. But our God, we look to you for grace, for ministry, for work, for service. There are needs that we have in front of us, Lord. I want to lay them before you. I want to pray, Father, that you would raise up men and women in our congregation to teach our boys and girls, that you would place a teacher and an assistant in every class. I ask, Father, that you would raise up a nursery coordinator, someone to take oversight of these precious little ones, and all the details that have to be cared for. I pray, Father, that you will raise up a generation of young people from our own midst who will be bold for you, be strong. Lord, that there will be many from this assembly who will go to difficult places, but rejoicing as they go, that they may carry the good news that in Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sin. And my Father, I want to pray for the Burnhams this morning as they sit somewhere on that island in misery and pain, that they will find their joy and courage and strength. God, I pray that you will deliver them. Could you, O Lord, bring them out of this alive and bring them back to their children and to the work that you've given them? My Father, also I think of all of these dear people in Goma, in the Congo. They've suffered so much in war, in disease, in famine, and now this volcano, destruction of life, thousands of refugees. Father, we need grace so that we don't forget these things, and so that some way, somehow, Lord, your servants can show up there. Just give relief to those workers. And I think of this reporter with the Wall Street Journal, Pearl. I don't know much about him, Lord, but I come to you on his behalf that he may be delivered. And that, oh God, this awful time of terrorism, that our president will be given the wisdom he needs and protect him from those who would seek to do him harm. Give him wise counsel. Now, our Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that the seed will fall on good ground and that it would yield 100-fold. So open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. I have a story that caught my eye. A man in a hot air balloon realized he was lost. He reduced altitude and spotted a woman below. He descended a bit more and shouted, "Excuse me, can you help me? I promised a friend I would meet him an hour ago, but I don't know where I am." The woman below replied, "You are in a hot air balloon hovering approximately 30 feet above the ground. You're between 40 and 41 degrees north latitude and between 59 and 60 degrees west longitude." "You must be a science teacher," said the balloonist. "I am," replied the woman. "How did you know?" "Well," answered the balloonist, "everything you told me is technically correct, but I have no idea what to make of your information. And the fact is, I'm still lost. Frankly, you've not been much help at all. If anything, you've delayed my trip." The woman below responded, "You must be in management." "I am," replied the balloonist, "but how did you know?" "Well," said the woman, "you don't know where you are or where you're going. You have risen to where you are due to a large quantity of hot air. You made a promise which you've no idea how to keep, and you expect people beneath you to solve your problems. The fact is, you are in exactly the same position you were before we met, but now, somehow, it's my fault." Well, we can say assuredly about Peter and his sermon. He was not guilty of leaving people in any bewilderment or confusion about whether they were lost or not. When Peter got through with his audience, they knew they were lost and they knew what they needed to do. And when they asked, he told them in very clear, bold terms what to do. So Peter is our example in how to speak to people who are eternally lost. You've noticed that we're right in the middle of a sermon, aren't we? You're getting two for the price of one. Peter's sermon, and then we're working on Peter's sermon in the form of a sermon. It's taking us, what, three times? What we've come to this morning is the conclusion of this sermon in verses 37 to 40. Now, this had to have been a much longer sermon. Had to have been. I read this sermon out loud to myself, and it took 3 minutes and 12 seconds. I do not think Peter spoke just 3 minutes and 12 seconds. And the reason I know that is because of what is said, and you will notice these, the words at the end of verse 40. It says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. So that kept on exhorting them, I don't know how much it spread out. But this sermon, you know, you have to say this about sermons in general, that the success of a sermon can be measured by the immediate results. Now, when a pastor attempts to do that, he can get himself quite deeply depressed. But sometimes, and this is the sovereign hand of God determines this, sometimes there is immediate, measurable, and extraordinary blessings that come during and after a sermon. But that's in God's hands. And woe be to that preacher that thinks that he has got to produce that, or the congregation that thinks that it's got to be manufactured. But this sermon produced some extraordinary results right on the spot. Now, Peter has done something here in this sermon, and I want you to look at it carefully just for a moment. Just think back where what he has said, how he's gone about this message. That he has made an appeal to the minds of his hearers. We have no idea of how Peter personally conducted himself, that is, the delivery itself. How impassioned he was, how he connected with his audience in terms of eye contact and those kinds of things. And those aren't unimportant, and God uses those things, and I think God did. But that's not what we have here in the text before us, that what we have is the essence of what he said. And it's biblically logical, it's powerful, it was effective. And here are the essential ingredients of what he did, what he said. First, he calls attention to the ministry of Christ. That the public ministry of Jesus Christ was authenticated by miracles from God the Father. Then, the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ is, you did this to the Messiah and Lord. You did something that put you at cross purposes with God. God predetermined this, planned this. Thirdly, the burial of Christ is in contrast to David's burial. David is there, his bones are in that tomb. Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found on this earth. He ascended. He was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ took place, and Peter develops that from the very words of David, the prophet, as he took Psalm 16 and expounded them. And then he spoke to the ascension of Christ. Jesus Christ went to the right hand of the Father, and going to the right hand of the Father, that which occurred at Pentecost was his first act in his ministry, his session in heaven, and the work that he is doing at Pentecost, was doing at that moment, is a part of his present ministry. Now that's the stuff of gospel preaching. Strong theology, rooted in Scripture, Christ-centered, and I am taken by the boldness of Peter in doing what he did. These are the same people who were just a little over a month before he preached this, who were saying of Christ, crucify him, crucify him. and Peter's in their face. And he said, you did this to him. You killed your Messiah. I don't think that didn't take some courage to do that, because he was right. They had some home turf advantage, and there Peter was right in their own yard doing it and telling them this. Now, as a consequence of this, if you will look in verse 37, you can see that they cry out and they ask a question. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I wore the word here, to cut to the heart, kahanuso, the word nuso in USSO. We find it used in some places of when a horse paws at the ground, digs. Something that's sharp and digs in. It's used in John in 19. Interesting context there, and how the sword pierced the side of Jesus, the spear. It's pierced his side as he was on the cross. Here's this word. And now he's describing, though, not a physical piercing, but a spiritual piercing. And it's a descriptive term for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. For that is one of the works of the Spirit that Jesus said would take place, in that in John 16, in 9 through 11, he said, the Spirit, when he comes, he's going to convict of sin, in righteousness, and judgment to come. And he's going to work with religious people and non-religious people, and the sovereign work of the Spirit will lay bare their hearts before God through the preaching of the Word. And they will have a sense of their own sin and how they have violated God's law and how they are under His judgment. They have no righteousness of their own. The righteousness that God requires to come into His presence, you don't have. And none of your deeds can put you where you need to be before God. You are judged before Him and judged eternally. And the Spirit will make that evident, clear, and that's the work of conviction. It doesn't guarantee conversion, but it makes the message clear, and it's as an attorney in a court, and that's the very word that's used in John of conviction. It's as a prosecuting attorney takes the information, takes his file, he works out of his brief, and he brings the evidence forward, and he said, you're guilty! Now, what you do with this is another question. Now, what happened here is heartening, and it's an amazing response. And that is, they said, brethren, what shall we do? Maybe something has already happened. Because the work of regeneration is not something that a preacher causes. It's not something that the message itself causes. What the Spirit of God does in taking the truth of the gospel and creates instantaneously. It's the miraculous work of the Spirit of God through the Word to make new life. And it can happen right where you sit, even before the sermon's over. Now, for those of us who've grown up in revivalistic ways of doing things, we think that it's got to be at the invitation. That's where everything happens. We've grown up that way. That's not been the history of the church, by the way. That's been in the last 100 years. I'm not saying God hasn't used it. I came to Christ on about the 15th verse of Just As I Am. There aren't 15 verses. And God's used that. But I don't confuse the methodology with the theology of conviction. And that it doesn't have to be a verse of a song at the end of a message. It can be right there where you sit. And they may very well have already been converted because they're calling them brothers. I don't know. But Peter goes to tell them what must be done. But something's going on. And here is where they are smitten, and their hearts are pierced, because this has come home to them bold and clear. You killed your Messiah. And then they say, no. Oh, what? We did. And there is where now we watch Peter giving them instructions. They're lost. They ask what they got to do so that they won't be lost. And Peter gives them instructions, very clear instructions. And essentially, there are two commands here. There are two. There are other aspects of this, but there are two commands. The first is the command to repent, and then the command to be baptized. And there are two consequences. Consequence one is that you get the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness. That's theological shorthand. That's theological code, summary word for all that's bound up in the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in new life in Christ, justification by faith, right standing before God, sins pardoned, accepted by God, and all the attendant blessings that go with it. That's wrapped up in that word, forgiveness of sins. And the other consequence was that of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift which is the Holy Spirit, who comes at the moment of conversion. So you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise, now I'm coming back to verse 38. That's where we're going to camp out this morning. But roll with me down through verse 39 for just a moment. For the promise, he goes on to say, the promise is the gospel. And this gospel is for you and your children, for the fathers represented in that audience, the men, had an enormous responsibility of home leadership. And as so often happened, and you have this in Acts 16, when one believes, the father takes the initiative. This is the way you like for it to happen. The father believes and said, come here. I want everybody in the living room, please. Everyone around the kitchen table. I've heard stories of this, like this. They're beautiful, sweet stories. When dad comes to Christ, and then others. Now maybe the sequence may be days later, maybe weeks, but father takes the initiative. And so he's saying then in your children, and for all who are far off, so not only for the Jewish audience here gathered at Pentecost, but for you and me, the goyim, the Gentiles, for he will make Jew and Gentile one in Christ. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. One of the paradoxes of scriptures nestled right here in this, and I'm hurrying to it because I've got to come back. I will come back to the two commands, but I don't want to shortchange this little statement here at the end of verse 39. For I'm sure that what he has in mind is he has the conclusion of Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, because you recall his sermon began with Joel. His sermon began explaining what was happening with the prophet Joel. And he said, this is that which Joel the prophet spoke. And here it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, inaugurating the last days, the days of the Messiah, eventuating in the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. And he concluded that by saying, I'm looking at Joel 2:32. You can just listen to it if you'd like, but I want to put it together for you. And here is Joel 2:32. I think this was on Peter's mind. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, will be saved. Hasn't Peter already said that? He did. That was part of his introduction to this when he's quoting Joel's prophecy. But the prophecy goes on from Joel 2:32 that on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. And as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So now Peter is picking up on that. The Lord our God shall call to himself. Those who repent are those whom the Lord has called. So you have this paradox where there is this, certainly the sovereign hand of God at work in this. God's calling them, and this is not some general sort of suggestion of a call. It's the work of God who is actively drawing to himself those who belong to him. But on the other hand, there is full responsibility to do what? You'd better call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Didn't want us to lose sight of that. That's large here, but I got to come back to those two commands in verse 38. We'll get verse 40. We'll come back to it because something's going to ride very heavily on that at the conclusion. But let's go back to 38 now and get these two commands. So they're lost. Well, they say, Hey, what do we do? We're lost. Where do we go? Peter says, implies, I'm sure he must have thought, I'm glad you ask. You ever had questions like that in witnessing? Somebody says, well, what do I do? Or how do you? How does one become a Christian? Ever had that question come to you? I have, and sometimes you get so excited you end up falling all over yourself. You know, it's too easy. Well, thank God for the powerful working of the Spirit, and it gives two answers. First of all, here's how forgiveness works. The forgiveness of sins comes through the gift of repentance. That's the first thing that he says. So the word repents, it's an imperative. It is a command. It's an aorist command. That is, right now, repent. Let's take the word. Let's see what he's saying with it. Here's what I think flows out of this command to repent. That repentance is the word metanoiao. There are two words for repent in the New Testament. A word metamelomai, meaning to regret or remorse. They're synonyms, they overlap, they have some difference. Context determines what emphasis is, where the emphasis is placed, is using the word meta, M-E-T-A, noeo, N-O-N-N-O-E-O, from the word noeo, nous, mind. And the word literally means afterthought. And since so often afterthoughts are a change in the mind, so the word comes with that idea, change in the mind. But we've got to go further. We've got to tighten it down tighter than that. It's not just some sort of academic, intellectual procedure where you just say, okay, I changed my mind. There's more going on to it, more in that. Repentance is a change of mind. Let's say this about it. It was going to take about five or six statements to get it really in focus. It is a change of mind that is demanded by God if one is to have a right relationship with Him. Isn't this obvious from the text? What do? You need to repent. So the way to have the relationship with God, to have the forgiveness of sin, to be pardoned, and to be put right in the presence of God, and to have fellowship with Him forever, you need to repent. Now that is the best news that guilt-laden people could have ever received. And what Peter is doing is laying this idea, this truth, right out there where they can see it. And that this repentance thing is that there is hope, that God has made a way. It was not deserved. It was provision of grace and mercy. So don't confuse repentance here. He's not throwing out some sort of human works carrot that if you jump through this hoop, then you get this. Don't confuse his message here with that idea. He's saying that this is a responsibility, and it involves a changing of the mind, which is going to result in a change of desires, of thoughts, and so on. So the way to receive forgiveness, which he declares here, is really not something right out of the blue, is it? If you know your New Testament, if you know your Bible, this, you know, when John the Baptist came preaching, Mark 1:4, John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was not a new word to them, a new concept. And Jesus, according to Mark 1:15, Jesus preached, quote, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So both John and Jesus have preached repentance and baptism. So he's not springing something new upon them. What he's doing is going to the God-ordained way in which we will fulfill our responsibility to come to God for the forgiveness of sin. All right, let's get this in the picture. We're trying to get repentance in sharp focus. So the second thing we need to notice is that repentance is a change of mind regarding God and His salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, don't check out yet on any of these points. We haven't finished with repentance. We've got to get everything packed into it that belongs there. And it's this, that he's asking for a change of mind about who Jesus Christ was. Wasn't that really the whole issue of the sermon? You counted him as a criminal and you killed him. God said he's Messiah and he's Lord. Now, wouldn't that call for that would talk about a 180. You got to really reverse your field. This Jesus of Nazareth that you, as putting it in the words of Isaiah, that you esteemed that God had smitten and that God was judging him for his own sins, you got it partly right, God was judging him for sin, but it wasn't his sin, it was yours. So you've got to have a complete reversal of thought. There's got to be a change of heart about Jesus of Nazareth. And how you have viewed him, how you have understood him, is completely wrong, and that's got to be changed. And this is your responsibility. Let each of you do this. In connection also with the baptism. We'll come to that in a moment. So, having recently rejected him, must recognize him for who he really was, pivot, turn from their sin of unbelief, and turn to their Messiah for their redemption, for their forgiveness. Let's get another aspect of this. I think there were about six or seven of these statements that we need to try to get a clear focus. Third, repentance is necessary because of wrong thinking about God. It assumes that. They had participated in nailing Jesus to a cross, had done so in league with the Romans, their enemies, but they had counted Jesus a greater enemy than the Roman enemies. I mean, just look how much they had bottomed out. That's the depth to which they had gone in their own perversion. And you will see, of course, Peter's go on to refer to this generation as a perverted generation. More on that later. And they had said, "We have no king but Caesar." Why? Think of what Jesus had said about himself in his own ministry. Think of what Jesus had declared that they had turned, they had rejected and turned down and had vilified him. John 8:42. This is just one representative text. John 8:42. Jesus says this, "If God were your Father, you would love me." Probably speaking to some of these very people. "For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." And what did they do with that? Well, it's in that context that they attributed Jesus' statements and his manner and his message to demonic powers. That made this guy's out of his gourd. He's crazy. So they had completely misunderstood Jesus Christ. And what Peter is calling on them to do is reverse their field, because they're thinking about, it wasn't just about Christ. I mean, you're thinking about Christ is wrong, you're thinking about God's wrong. In modern religion, especially in an ecumenical kind of religion, we kind of think, we'll take God, this is Jesus Christ, let's leave him out of the equation. That creates a lot of static and disagreement. Oh no, you can't do that. Oh, you can. And you can play the fool. But you can't do that to God's Son. You can't dishonor the Son and not dishonor the Father. Now let's get a fourth statement here. Repentance is a gift. It's not a work. There's not a repentance merit badge that you can sew on your sash that gives you, become a spiritual Eagle Scout. It is not a work. It's a gift. Acts 5:31. Acts 11:18. Well, just listen to the wording. I'll take just take the 5:31. He says, "He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and as Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Grant. Gift. So it's a Holy Spirit enabling thing that you do when you repent. It is a change of heart that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. There is a work going on in repentance. That is this paradoxical work. I'm responsible. I've evidence is put before me, as it was this crowd, with regard to Christ. I said, I've been wrong. I missed it. And as they said, we killed the Messiah. That's bad. That's really bad. This is the worst thing you can do. So this is how their mind is working, how they're thinking. And the Spirit of God, though, is working and enabling them to move in that direction and think that way. All right, five. Repentance is the sinner's responsibility made possible by the power of God. Made possible by the power of God. So we mustn't think of... There is some Christian, shall we call it, the Christian folklore, that repentance is sort of like this. It's when you just get so overwhelmed with remorse that over what you've done, and you just break down, and you say, "I've just done something awful. It's terrible." And then you may come to an altar. You may not, you may, it can be, oh, and there is just this. Some people think that's repentance. And if you get, as we remember one vision of this, standing before TV cameras even, "I've done this awful thing." There's more to repentance than shedding crocodile tears. There is a reversal of the heart and the reversal of the thinking results in a reversal of the way in which one lives. That's the fruit of repentance. See, real repentance is going to, something's going to come out of it. There's going to be the beginning of change. I mean, it doesn't happen overnight or in a day or two, but there's going to be something. There's fruit that's answerable to it. Comes out of it. All right, sixth. We're trying to get this word repentance here. It's a big word. And we got to bring it and introduce ourselves to the fact of how belief and faith fit, or and repentance fit here. So let's say it this way. Repentance is bound up in believing, and believing is bound up in repenting. Faith is a change from a state of unbelief to one of belief. That involves a changing, a turning of the mind, changing of the mind. Repentance is a change of mind that produces the change of life. What I want us to see is that what he's saying when repent here, some Christians have kind of made repentance a bit of a stepchild, if you will, that they're a little uneasy about using repentance. Well, Paul's not uneasy about it. Peter's not uneasy about it. And Jesus wasn't uneasy about it. So why in the world should anybody be uneasy about saying, "You need to repent"? And I think because we have given repentance a wrong definition, and we think that it's some kind of work, maybe it's some kind of mental hoop people jump through, and we want to go to the belief and say, "Well, you need to believe." But let me tell you this. When you believe, you repent. And when you repent, you believe. They aren't steps. Repent, believe, and be converted. They're all bound up together. So when you believe, what are you doing? When you believe, you're putting your trust, your confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work for your salvation. And there is a change that's taking place there. And that change is that you're reversing your field and you're not counting on your own works. And to some degree, depending on the individual and the context at the time, there is some awareness of your own sin. Certainly the sin of unbelief. You've not believed in Christ. But there may be some sin that provokes this sense of having not believed in Christ. That can be part of it. I mean, it may be here's a person who has been unfaithful to his wife. He's an unbeliever. And He's got enough truth. There's enough truth in his conscience, some of his upbringing, and he's smitten by that. And then you step into that situation and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus Christ." And then they realize, I've not only violated God's law, the most serious thing of all is that I have disdained Christ. I have not put my trust in him. I thought the wrong thing about him all this time. Oh, God, save me. Now, what's happening here? Faith and repentance are happening at the same time. They're not steps. And Peter says this for this reason. But let's be clear on this, a last statement here, just to get this command tucked in. Repent. Repent. That repentance, or as calling for faith, that's not the gospel. So please, let's clarify the gospel. Can we do so again? That Christ died for our sins, rose again to prove his claims, and you may be saved from your sins through faith in this provision. We understand that's the gospel. And repentance and faith are asking in different ways, but asking the same thing, focusing on responsibility. All right, how do we say it then? I will say this in just this first command, I'll say this. The ultimate crime anyone can commit is the refusal to believe what God has said regarding His Son, Jesus Christ. That is a felony. And there's no way that God can look the other way at that and say, I'll overlook it this time. Can't do it. He violates everything that he is to do that. That is the worst crime imaginable, is to refuse to believe what God has said about Jesus Christ. I want to say, add this, that conviction of sin, the conviction of sin is the work of the sovereign Holy Spirit of God. You and I can't convict people. You and I cannot create that sense of guilt over having not believed the gospel. Now, but I rush to this. I want to put in the Holy Spirit's hand. I want to put in His hand what is necessary for Him to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. He works with truth, and I'm the truth agent. I'm the truth agent. So here, my responsibility in communicating it and responsibility in receiving it. God is sovereign over the process. And we got another command. We got to get to it quickly. And this one's loaded with a lot of controversy, isn't it? That one has some mild controversy because there are Christians who squabble over this word repent. I know what they do. There's more that could be said that I haven't said, but can't say. It's time to look at the second command. He says, be baptized. Let me state it in a summary way, and it's not going to be, we will not be able to do everything we can, would like to do here. You never can on a Sunday morning. And you can't unload the whole truck. Try sometimes, but can't always do it. What he's saying with this command to be baptized is this, that the forgiveness of sins is confessed through water baptism. The forgiveness of sins is confessed through water baptism. Now, let me put three legs under that statement. One, the visible proof that one has repented is the desire to obey Christ by being baptized. I mean, you look through the book of Acts, you go, we're going to run into this. We're going to bump into it every time we turn around. That's the visible proof that there is repentance. Is the desire to obey Christ by being baptized. The New Testament does not envision unbaptized Christians running around thinking, I'm praying about it. If you're in Christ, if you've put your trust in Christ, and you've never gone in an act of obedience into the baptismal waters, you'd better get with God. Something's wrong somewhere. Now, I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying something's wrong. I don't know what. Maybe you haven't had the opportunity. Maybe it's just never been explained to you. And you perhaps thought that it was somehow, you may have come out of an environment where baptism was emphasized so much that it scared you. And you didn't want to make people think you were being saved by going to into the waters, so you tended to overreact. Or maybe it's just that when you're saved and you put it off, and you put it off, and you put it off, and now you're embarrassed to get up and say, well, I was saved 8 years ago, and I'm baptized, and all these people are like, I have been a cad for 8 years, and I don't want to do that. Humble yourself before God and let God's people rejoice with you that you are confessing publicly that you've trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sin. We have to fill up the baptistry back here. We're ready to do that. We have men who can know what to do, get the water in there. Now, that doesn't save you. That's the confession that you have been saved. Now let me make a second statement. I say there are three legs on which this statement stands. That the forgiveness of sin is confessed through water baptism. The second leg of this is that baptism is a picture of personal identification with Jesus Christ. It symbolizes the believer's union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is very important. It's a public confession that you belong to Christ. It's wearing your wedding ring. You wearing it? Have you taken that act of obedience? And the Jews, and think of this Peter's audience here. The Jews in Peter's audience, would this be major? Just think about it. That it's going to mark a public break with Judaism as they knew it. Not a break with the Bible and biblical Judaism, but it's going to mean a break with the brand, the Pharisaical kind, the kind that rejected Messiah. It's going to mean a break. And look, there were all these little pools around the city of Jerusalem, so it would have been difficult to do. And this public demonstration was a confession that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah and Lord. Look at me, standing here, soaking wet, I just said it. Now, it's already has occurred in the heart, but I'm coming out. And I'm letting you know. Now that's the way to come out of the closet. Come out and declare it openly. Third leg in the stew. Baptism is not a condition for receiving the forgiveness of sins. It's not a condition. Untold harm has been done by I know of one denomination for sure. And I know of some other kinds of professing Christians who will go lickety-split to Acts 2:38. And I want to show you that baptism is a condition for the forgiveness of sin. That is not what he's saying. Now, I'm going to have to give you the short answer to that. Time won't allow for the longer answer. But let me answer it in the following ways. One. Answer it in that I'm telling you, that's not what Peter's saying. A ritual is not a condition for conversion. We're justified by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, and not by any works that we have done. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, how much clearer can you get than that? I gave that verse to a man who was trying to convince me baptism was visited my home years ago, and he was sitting there saying that you need to be baptized to be saved, and we went to Ephesians 2:8-9, and he said, I wish that verse wasn't in the Bible. I said, that's what he said. That's bad. He was embarrassed. I mean, he'd gotten in the way of his theology. And the Bible is emphatic that in its rejection of outward rites and ritual as a way to be born again. I mean, I don't know how anything can be more clear about the Bible than that. That no physical act can save. And Paul goes after Galatianism. You know about the book of Galatians. And what the Galatian, the Judaizers were doing, trying to take circumcision. And there are some parallels between circumcision and baptism. The essence of the parallels, that it's a work. Human instrumentality, visible, there is a physical, material instrument, and interesting parallels between the two. And what does Paul say of circumcision? You can't make that. You can make that a condition for salvation. I mean, that's what the book of Galatians is all about. I mean, Paul just stomps his feet on that. You just don't do that. And he says, if anybody comes, even an angel, and preaches you any gospel contrary to the gospel of the pure grace of God, free grace of God, then be damned to hell. That's awful. That's the worst crime imaginable, to mislead somebody. I mean, the guy in the hot air balloon, he can go ask somebody else. But when it's coming to the issue of eternity, don't let that blood be on your hands. And there is responsibility for giving people wrong information. about the truth, about the way of God. All right, we got to get to the other issues here. I want to just round this out by saying, it's not necessary to solve this question based upon this word for. The word that's translated for the remission of, for the forgiveness of sin. Yes, there are occasions where the little preposition that's used here, eis, E-I-S, translated for, that you can find a few occasions where it can mean because of, or with a view to. This is not a time for a Greek class, but there is a time for it, but not now. And I can say that I don't think you even need to go in that direction, though the majority of places is for to get, for to receive this. I think that the clarity here for this verse is the theological context in which it sits in this passage and in a subsequent passage, and that I want to hurry to the subsequent passage where Peter takes what he said and he says something. He takes what he has said here and he presents it to another audience. Can we do that? I think this is very, very, very clear to me. Just go to Acts 10. Let's let Peter speak for himself. Go to Acts 10 and notice what he says. The forgiveness of sin comes to those who believe. And so I will, at verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, he's in the home of Cornelius, a Gentile man, and this is a major step forward in the progress of redemption, for this becomes something of a very official stake in the ground that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles and beyond the Jews. Well, he goes into this home of this Roman centurion, this Cornelius, and you can see he begins to read, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I'm here as seeing as evidence of that. Now hurry with me down to, I want you to get down to verse 43. And you know, really the thing about this message that Peter preached, he didn't even get through his introduction here. This must have been one frustrated preacher here, I guess, in human terms. You know, can you let me get through my introduction? Because we know that as he describes this event later, he does say, I didn't get through. I just, okay, we've heard enough. We've heard enough to know. Well, he goes on to say, come back to verse 42, 43. Of him, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, while Peter was still speaking these words, he's not through. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as just as we did, can he? So they've already received the forgiveness of sin, and they have already, the Spirit of God, the gift of the Spirit of God is theirs. And now what's the thing that they would do? The thing that they would do after receiving forgiveness is making public testimony, confessing what's transpired in the heart, and confessing that publicly in water baptism. So therefore then we would say this, that this public acknowledgement that he's asking for in baptism was a very important part of it. Don't be embarrassed for Peter. Say, Peter, why did you mention baptism? Because it's important. It's really closely connected with the message of salvation. It's not a condition for it, but it is the first evidence that it has occurred. And that so public acknowledgement, these converted Jews on the day of Pentecost was necessary. And so he asked, I have a question. We've come 360 now. All the way back. Actually, it's, do you have a question? You'd better have a question. And you know what your question ought to be? Actually, two. One, have I repented? Have I put my trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation? Have I? Well, then the next question would be, I haven't. Well, what do I do? That would be the second most important question. Do you realize that you're lost? And you know, the scary thing here is that there could be someone here you don't even realize you're lost. But you're like a man who's been told he's got cancer, and if you could take this medicine, you're going to get well. He says, I don't have cancer, and I don't need the medicine. And it is that foolish. It's even more foolhardy. For here, your eternity is hanging in the balance. See, do you realize it? Do you realize you're lost? Now, Peter's not like that guy in the hot air balloon. He's telling us exactly what needs to be done. You repent, you pivot in your heart, and you come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and then you confess that openly in the waters of baptism so that believers can rejoice with you and the world will be given a statement. There is no salvation in any other than in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah and Lord. Let's pray.